Good to be together, worshiping the Lord. Let's pray before we go to Psalm 139. Oh Lord, we need you. And as we've just heard, we pray that you would give us yourself. Give us Jesus. Lord, we stand with you. We want to learn from you. We want to walk together with you, not only for our benefit as a church, but for the benefit of the world. We want to show the glory of Jesus in our lives. And so we ask that you'd help us by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1998, the American Film Institute asked experts to pick the top 100 American films of all time. And then 10 years later, they did it again, and they republished a revised list. Many films changed positions. 37, now it was 34, best movie ever. Some dropped off completely, a few were added, but one film had a startling rise. It was number 96 in the original list, just barely making it. 10 years later, this 1956 Western had risen to number 12. That's a huge leap. What happened in that 10 years? I don't know, maybe they were watching a lot of Westerns. The Searchers, starring John Wayne, deals with racism, identity, love, loneliness, revenge, hatred, restoration. It spans this 7-year period where the main character searches to rescue his niece who's been captured by a Comanche tribe. It's brilliantly shot in the American West, and the landscapes show the stark separation between those connected with hearth and home and this lone figure who's doomed to always search for his home out there. The film is based on a real event that took place at Fort Parker in 1836, where a girl named Cynthia Ann Parker was kidnapped. 24 years later, in 1860, she was rescued, put that in air quotes, in the Battle of the Peace River and returned to white society. The problem was, this was after she had completely assimilated into her new Comanche life. She had married, she had 3 children, so her rescue was actually a second kidnapping. Her daughter died, she was separated from her 2 sons. It's a tragic story of searchers with limited knowledge doing what they seemed was best, but with less than ideal results. They didn't have enough information, and they weren't able to do what was ultimately best. Well, in the story of our lives, there's only one searcher who's able to find all that are lost. There's only one searcher who has the power and the knowledge and the resolve and the character to find us. There's one searcher who knows all that we are and all that we need, and can bring us along that most ancient of ways to our true home. In our lives, and particularly in difficult times, we feel off kilter. We feel out of control, like the brakes have gone out. We feel lost, unsure. When difficulties come, with whom should we align? To whom do we appeal for help and hope and direction? Well, nations and clans and families and individuals throughout history, who do they look to? They look to the smartest. Maybe I'll align myself with the most brilliant people. Or the most powerful, who has the biggest armies, who has the most influence, the most connected. We might align ourselves with the most charismatic. Oh, they seem to know what's going on. But for the Christian, the answer is simply that we must align with God and with his ways. Psalm 139 shows this exact answer. It shows us the posture for the righteous person, a posture of humility and awe and trust and a desire to follow God's ways. So if you have your Bibles, open to them and turn to Psalm 139, which Doug read earlier. Many of us might be familiar with the psalm, and it's very comforting in who it presents God as one commentator said, that it's often preached with an emphasis on God's qualities, particularly from verses 1 through 18. But I want us to start at the end this morning to see the point of the psalm before we go back and see the truths about God's qualities from the opening verses. So look at verse 23 and 24 as the psalmist concludes, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous or any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's how he ends the psalm. See, the writer's crying out to God based on his heart's orientation to the Lord. Like Job, he's crying out, "Righteous! I'm righteous! I'm in relationship with you." His request is based on his right orientation to God. He seems to be saying, "Because you're God, because you know me, accept my intent to align with you in your ways. We're in relationship. You know me. I want to be with you. If there's any part of my life that needs to be addressed, anything that needs to be remedied or changed, find it. Search it out." The implication is twofold. One, there isn't anything to change because he's right before God. As he's writing this psalm, he's saying, "I am in the right place with you." And the second implication here at the end is, if there is anything, because you are so knowledgeable, so wise, you know me so well, help me to find it so that I can be restored to relationship with you, so that I can get back to the business of heading home, so that I can be on my way. He acknowledges that God alone knows our true commitments. He alone can look at our hearts. He knows us. He's with us. He formed us. He's worthy of our worship. He alone has the power to vanquish his enemies. And so the goal of the psalmist is to be an open book for God with the intent to follow in God's path. This everlasting way can be translated the ancient way. So he's hearkening back to the ways of his fathers before him and his mothers before him, the way of the promises and the covenant of God towards his called and righteous followers. It's an everlasting road based on the eternal promises of God. It's also an inherited way. Those who have gone before, those who have trusted in God's searching eyes, those who've trusted in God's guiding hand. So with the goal of being an open book in order to follow in God's path, let's look briefly at these four sections that lead up to the conclusion here. Each of these sections reveals more of who God is and the faith and the dependence of the author. So as we discover more of who God is, it prepares us to know who we are and with whom we should align ourselves. And so the four key sections, the first one's, "You know all about me." The second, "You're always with me." The third, "You made me." And the fourth, "Your enemies are my enemies." Notice the first six verses begin with the description of what God's already done. He searched and came to know me. This first section outlines the scope of God's knowledge. You know all about me. God knows about your actions, what you do. He knows about your thoughts, those fleeting thoughts you can barely hold on to. God knows them all. Your travels, how you move about in this world, who you orient your life to. It says that God's acquainted with all my ways. I don't know about you, but there's some ways that I wouldn't want all of you to be acquainted with. But God knows everything about us. He's so close that he knows what I'm going to say even before I say it. Think about friendships where you can finish one another's sentences. There's something beautiful about being known and connected this way. I was visiting with some friends the other day, and three or four times in the same conversation, my friend and I said the same thing at the same time. And we were talking about a variety of topics, bouncing from one thing to another, and we were finishing each other's sentences. It got to be quite funny. But it was also comforting because we felt in that moment that I was really present. We were really connecting. It was a wonderful afternoon. The author acknowledges the extent of God's intimate understanding of even the things that he might say. God knows what he's going to say even before he says it. God's knowledge is comprehensive. So he says that you hem me in behind and your hand is behind me. Picture this, that God is all around you. It reminds me of a portion of the prayer, the breastplate of St. Patrick. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ is on my right, Christ is on my left, Christ in breadth, in length, in height, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. The prayer here is that we would be so filled with the presence of Christ that it would absolutely transform all that we are. And in a similar way, the writer of Psalm 139 wants to be walking in God's way. And these first verses show that God has a working knowledge of every aspect of our lives. God knows all about us. He concludes in verse 6 with this section, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. God's knowledge, as you know, is not like ours. He searches all our ways. He has intimate knowledge that we can never have, even of ourselves. Think about it. Who knows you better than yourself? I know myself. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all about us. A few weeks ago, I referenced Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, which describes God's relentless pursuit of his people. Many people speculate that he was thinking about this next section, verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 139, to show that God is always with us. The section begins with this parallelism. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? What's the answer? Where do you go from his spirit? Where do you flee from his presence? Well, you know the answer. Nowhere. Nowhere. Not only does God know all about you, he's always with you. If this person was to climb to the highest mountain and then lift off into heaven, well, that's God's dwelling place. If he decided to go to the realm of the dead, to Sheol, God's present there as well. He says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn or the wings of the morning, think of the dawning light in the east, and go to the uttermost parts of the sea in the west, as the sun makes its journey, God alone is present in all of those places. You wake in the morning, you see the sunlight. Oh, I wonder if God's there. All the way across, throughout your day, every moment, every place, God is present there. And it's not a passive presence either. Look how God is actively engaging. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall uphold me. You can imagine us pressing further. What if I ran far away and hid in the darkness of a cave, far away from God's temple and holy presence? Perhaps there I could escape the presence of God, maybe curl up in the darkness where I couldn't be found. But no, God's like a searchlight, illuminating the darkness. The searcher is able to penetrate the darkness with his presence. The most isolated, the most desolate and difficult places are not beyond his reach. Think about Paul and Silas singing midnight hymns in the Philippian prison. In the midst of darkness, God's presence was there to encourage them and to guide them. Even the darkest place is not hidden from God, and this goes for the most isolating and difficult of circumstances. How could you possibly hide from God's presence? Even if we're like Jonah and we run in the opposite direction from God, he is still able to be with us in our rebellion, beckoning us, return, come back. with you. So God knows us. He's always with us. The third section introduces the idea that God made us. And this is not a haphazard making. It's the intentional, intimate touch of a personal creator. This acknowledgement of God's handiwork in bringing about our existence causes the psalmist to worship. He says, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. From his own body to all the people around him, he sees the wonder of God's handiwork. Not only has God entered into hidden places like descending to Sheol, now he's present in the womb, the hidden place of unknowing where life is prepared and created before it emerges into the world. The days of our life, the plans of our future, the hopes of our parents, they're all in the hands of the Creator who numbers and names our days. We mark the birth of little Levi today. Think about what new life means to his parents and to their family and to the human family. It's not a happy accident of genetics, right? This is a purposeful plan of God who makes a world in which he's the master craftsman, bringing about his purposes, giving purpose, meaning, using the genetic code and all of its wonders to create the individuality that's present in this room and around the world. What a wonderful God we serve. God's creative power is a foundational truth for the psalmist. God made him, has the most detailed knowledge of him, body and soul, personality and propensities, needs and wants. God knows it all because he infused this person with his intimate care. In the acknowledgement of God as creator, we understand that no one is an accident, and that the gift of life is indeed God's open-handed grace for each of us. Just that alone is a gift to the world, that we can share that. You can look at a friend, a relative, and you can say, God formed you. He knows you. He loves you. The story of the Bible is one of incredible purpose. Your life matters. You can say that with confidence. What a gift to the world. That's why the psalmist turns to praise again in verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. 1,793. 1,794. I awake and I'm still with you. That reminds me of the caring picture of God as Father. When Jesus described God's care for the sparrows and the lilies and asked, how much more does he love us and delight to give us good gifts as his beloved children? We're drawn to trust and worship. In all creation, it's God to whom our writer turns with awe and expectation for guidance. God's thoughts are innumerable, like the sands, and the psalmist awakes. Is this awakening? Is this a birth? Is it from sleep? Is it from death? The compelling promise is that God is always with him as a caring creator. So we've seen so far these three reasons we should align our lives with God. He knows all about each of us. He's always with us. He uniquely made everyone in this room. One commentator wrote that these verses describe the personal connection of God's attributes to each one of us. Quote, not mere omniscience, but a knowledge which knows him altogether. Not mere omnipresence, but a presence which he can nowhere escape. Not mere creative power, but a power which shaped him. These things fill and thrill the psalmist's soul. These phrases and these sentiments are developed throughout Scripture, but one of the reasons this psalm is so well-loved is because it brings them all together beautifully. It piles them up, the wisdom and the power and the artistry of our Creator, all in one concise meditation. But of course, the psalm doesn't end there, and the dramatic shift in tone in verses 19 through 23 have to be explained and integrated into what has come previously. Some people, it seems so jarring to them that they say, well, they are actually two psalms, and they just squished them together. Right? But remember that the conclusion that the psalmist is driving at. It says, because you are God, and because you know me, my intent is to align with you and with your ways. So we turn to this fourth section, which can be summed up, your enemies are my enemies. We might be uncomfortable with this graphic plea for God to slay his enemies, but consider the perspective of the psalmist. He's looking at those who are seeking to destroy Israel and who have set themselves up against God. These are not innocents. Rather, they speak against God. They mock him. They use his name in vain. They go out against his people. They do things that are opposed to all that God stands for, all that's righteous, all that's good, all that upholds his goodness. And they're the representative enemies here that are trying to keep the plans of the Lord from being realized. The psalmist is reminding God that he's eager to align with his purposes. Because you know me, because you made me, because you're with me, I want to be with you. Whoever's against God, I'm going to be against. I want to be on the side of righteousness. It's a matter of trust. Who would be an enemy of God? It would be foolish to oppose God. But people do. And so the psalmist takes sides with God. Sometimes in life, we're called to take sides for what's true and right and good. And we shouldn't do this in a way that lords it over others. We know that we must uphold our convictions with the rigor of love that God has placed upon us. A lack of love for our enemies is often the critique of those outside the church. And you know what? Sometimes that critique sticks. Because we don't turn to Jesus as our guide for how to orient our lives towards our enemies. Unlike the Psalms, other Psalms, the writer doesn't ask God to destroy his enemies. Instead, he lines up for battle in support of God against God's enemies. The key then is siding with God. It must be God that acts rather than we who initiate, and God's justice will be victorious over all his foes. And so the psalmist opens with God as this searcher, and he gives four truths about God before his final appeal for guidance from the searcher. These truths are true for all of us as well. God knows all about you. Your needs, your wants. God's always with you. You can't hide from him. God made you. God's enemies are our enemies. In the end, the writer presents himself to God as an open book. It says, you have all the information. Everything you need to know about me, you already do. So show me your way. That's where I want to be. This morning, you may be questioning one or more of these truths. You may be doubting that God really knows you. Well, if he really knew this about me. You may feel uncertain of his presence with you in your circumstance. You may be wondering if maybe you were just a pointless accident. Does this even matter? You may be uncertain about how to best defend what's right in our world. So overwhelmed by the topsy-turviness. But the psalm reminds us that there's one searcher. One alone who's capable of reaching each person. There's one searcher who's not deterred by our questions or our wayward hearts or our doubts or our fears or our lack of courage. He's determined to bring you safely home with him. The church can say, as the psalmist did, search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. So as we prepare this morning for communion, we understand the extreme lengths the searching God went to in order to find us and to set us on the way toward our eternal home. He sent his son to prepare the way for all his followers. It's an ancient way, a way of suffering, a way of knowing. It's a way of self-sacrifice. So again this morning, let's join together in that way as we follow the one who searches our hearts, as we continue in worship and in the sacred duty of living our Christian lives each day as his church on the move. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have searched us, you do know us, and we turn to you. We pray that even this day and this week, you would guide us to align our hearts and our lives with you so that we can present a message of grace, of mercy, of love, of purpose, and that you who have found us can guide us to our eternal home. We want to follow you, Lord. Lead the way. In Jesus' name, amen.